We are in a series looking at 1 and 2 Peter, looking at how Peter is, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, encouraging Christians to remain faithful, even during times of persecution, even during times of trial. And what we have seen so far in the beginning of this letter is that Peter is reminding them, reminding us that all of us have been called out of darkness. We've been called to salvation by grace. We once were strangers in this world and aliens, or we are strangers and aliens in this world. But because we've been redeemed, the Spirit is presently and currently sanctifying us or continuing our salvation, helping us to grow into the likeness of Christ. Therefore, we have an inheritance that is being guarded for us by God Himself. And in light of all of this, we've received salvation by faith. We are called to no longer conform to the old evil desires that we once all had as we followed kind of the pagan lost ways of the world, and to instead live as holy as God is holy. Of course, something that we can only do by grace. Now, Peter is giving us all of this by telling us through kind of a unique style where he just continues to pepper indicatives, which are good news truths with the imperatives, the things that we are supposed to do, always in that way. It's showing us not only what we're supposed to do with our lives, but why we're supposed to do them and how we're supposed to do them. This, of course, is how he continues in our passage this morning, and what we'll do is we'll look at 1 Peter 2. We're going to be reading verses 4 through 8. It says this: "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your word and how it stands true and relevant for us all these many years after it was written. We pray that the same Spirit that inspired Peter to write these words would be at work in our hearts and minds, that we might understand what your word means, that we might believe it, we might be transformed by it, and then equipped to follow it. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. In 1501, the overseers of the Cathedral of Florence had an embarrassing problem. Decades earlier, they had purchased this enormous block of white marble, and they had commissioned one of the most famous sculptors of their day to create this beautiful sculpture that would go at the top of their cathedral. They had high hopes because they had gotten the right type of stone, and they had paid the right type of person the right type of money. But for reasons lost to history, this sculptor just gave up. He walked away from this 18-foot-tall block. And so, about 10 years later, they were finally able to hire another famous sculptor to finish kind of this rejected block. But as he spent the next little bit of time kind of looking at the chisels that have already been made, examining the block and all the cuts, he felt that this stone was just going to be too difficult. He wouldn't be able to work with it. It wouldn't be worth the effort. And so he pronounced this huge, expensive rock worthless. And so the block sat for another 25 years. And then sculptor after sculptor passed by it, believing it to be just a failed project, a ruined stone. It even gathered a nickname over this time called the Giant, meant to reflect that it was a kind of worthless monstrosity. But then in 1501, the overseers made a final attempt. They hired a 26-year-old sculptor named Michelangelo. And he studied the block for weeks before he even picked up a chisel. And then he spent over 2 years crafting what would today be considered one of the greatest works of art in all of human history. The marble that these many people rejected itself never really changed. What changed was what Michelangelo saw and then what he did with that stone. Peter is now telling us that Jesus is also a stone. Many pass by this Son of Man and they reject him. He's just too difficult to follow. He's too difficult to understand. It's too high a cost. It's a worthless stone in their eyes. In both Jesus' day and ours, Jesus has been rejected by men, but he remains in the sight of God, chosen and precious. One stone, but two different verdicts. Rejected by men who can only see the difficulties of the stone, rejected because the effort would just be too great. Yet others accept the stone because they see its true value, the stone that is itself God's cornerstone of the magnificent temple that he is building for himself. Now that great cornerstone ends up being the dividing line for all of humanity. All of us are defined by what we believe concerning that stone. The question of great importance to us is not who does the world say that this stone is. The question that matters is who do I say that this stone is? And the answer to that question will determine whether we stumble over Christ continuing in rebellion against God, a rebellion that defines who we are, or whether we will be united to Christ, whether we will be built by him and inhabited by him and for him. This then is the main idea of this morning. We are defined by where we stand with Christ. We are defined by where we stand with Christ. Peter's encouraging his Christian readers that the persecutions and trials that they are facing are all worth it. They're not defined by their struggles. They're not defined by what a lost and fallen world says about them. They are defined by the grace of God being worked in them through Jesus Christ. That's an encouraging thought for us today, and it's also a call for us to ensure that we truly are in Christ. So we see kind of a natural structure that we're going to follow from our text. We're going to see two things. First, that those who are in Christ are defined by his excellencies. And as we think about that wonderful truth, we're going to hear and heed the call that we must then decide where we stand with Christ. Now, for those of you that were part of VBS, whether you're the children that went through it or one of the volunteers, there's actually going to be a lot of overlap from some of the lessons that we learned in VBS, and perhaps you've already begun to sense them. But the first thing that we'll look at is this wonderful set of indicatives, these good news truths that explain some of the benefits of being found in Christ. And they can be summarized or summed up in the idea that those who are in Christ are defined by his excellencies. Verse 4 opens with a reminder of who Jesus is when Peter says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." Now, this idea of Jesus being a living stone that was rejected comes to us from Psalm 118, 22. Rejected carries with it this picture of kind of a mason or a builder picking up and looking at the stone, examining it, and then deciding, this is not good, and throwing it away, finding it unfit. This is certainly what the majority of Jerusalem did whenever they crucified Christ, and it's what people still do today when they hear the gospel and they understand it, but then turn and reject the God of the Bible found in Christ. But Jesus is not just a rejected stone. Peter also calls him chosen and precious in the sight of God. This is another Old Testament allusion, and this time coming from Isaiah 28, 16, which Peter will also quote in just a couple of verses a little bit later. And the idea is that Jesus was God's predestined, chosen provision for humanity. He is God's promised son. The great descendant of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. He's the great descendant of David that would rule as Messiah over the kingdom of God for all of eternity. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the cornerstone of the new temple that God is building for himself. And it is indeed upon Jesus Christ that God is building his temple, the church. That's why Peter goes on to say in verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus isn't just a stone. The image isn't just him being kind of a cold, hard, inanimate object. The image is him being a living stone. He is forever alive as the eternal Son of God. And likewise, all of those who are connected to him share in that life. He gives life to all of them, to Christians, so that we may be properly called living stones as well. And as living stones, we are being gathered together and then built into a spiritual house. I think this idea gets looked over too often because it's kind of crazy to think about. Perhaps the defining feature of Israel in the Old Testament was that they were the people of God, God's special chosen people. And they were his special chosen people because he was with them. He dwelt with them. First, he dwelt with them in the clouds and in the pillar of the fire in the wilderness, and then he dwelt with them with his very special real presence by dwelling in the temple in Jerusalem. God now, Peter is saying, God is now still dwelling with his special chosen people. And he does so by dwelling in and among them as individual living stones are built up together as his church. Christians, then, are God's special chosen people. And as his chosen people, we are not only his temple. He then goes on to list several Old Testament distinctives to show kind of the continuity of his plan. And he does so by beginning by saying, you're not just his temple, you're also his holy priesthood. You're the thing that he dwells within, but also the people that serve within the temple. In the Old Testament, if you remember, there was a kind of a sharp distinction between the average Joe and the priest. God had set apart the priests in order to offer animal sacrifices to kind of proclaim God's forgiveness through the temple system, to pray for the people, and even to instruct them on the truths of who God is. But now, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is saying, and other places in the New Testament are saying, that Jesus has changed the old order so that now every Christian is a priest of the Most High. That means we have direct access to God in Christ, and we are God's ambassadors, proclaiming the good news of his salvation to the whole world. We can receive forgiveness freely and directly from him, and we can proclaim boldly to everyone the truths that are found in his scriptures. What a remarkable idea that even now the average Joe is a priest to the living God. But here's where it starts to get, in my mind, just difficult to believe. Sometimes news is so good, it's difficult to believe. Maybe you can remember proposing to a spouse, and the spouse said yes, and you're like, are you sure? Have you seen this face, right? Sometimes news is just great and it's hard to settle in, and this is one of those things. Think about what the Old Testament priests did. They offered sacrifices, right? They offered animal sacrifices. And now Peter is saying that we continue to offer sacrifices, but rather than slaughtering animals, we offer spiritual sacrifices. But what exactly are these spiritual sacrifices? Well, they are anything that is influenced by or used by the Holy Spirit for God's glory. Our spiritual sacrifices are those things that we do for God. This is how Paul uses the term in Romans 12, 1, when he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul says similar things in other places. The author of Hebrews will say at the end of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13, 15 through 16, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledges his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What this means, then, is that our spiritual sacrifices are anything and everything that we do for the service of God. Anything that we do that is for his glory. Anything that we do that is meant to take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Anything that we do for evangelism. Anything that we do whenever we are worshiping the Lord. Yet here's where we run into trouble. Old Testament priests were required to offer spotless sacrifices, spotless lambs, pure animals, without fault or defect as their sacrifices. But how many of our good works have we done? How many of them have been faultless? How many of them have been without spot or blemish? How many times have you given perfect love to your neighbor? How many times have you served them wholeheartedly without any grumbling or without any complaint in the internal monologue that you may have? How many times have you jumped into giving your time and your energy to the Lord without any thought at all to the cost to you? How many times have you sung or prayed with perfect love? How many times have you praised the Lord with perfect thanksgiving, understanding exactly how little you are owed and how much God has given you? How many times have you been perfectly aware of the glory and the majesty that God has, and then you have responded to that perfection the right way? The truth is that none of us have ever offered a sacrifice that is worthy of our King and Savior. None of us has ever worshiped him or served him in a way that he perfectly, truly deserves. Infinite holiness, infinite goodness requires infinite perfection in our sacrifices, yet none of us come close to that. This is where the gospel gets kind of wonky and hard to believe because it's such good news. Look at the last little bit of our verse where this great news is. Peter says that our spiritual sacrifices are somehow acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because we are in Christ, Jesus takes our meager sacrifices, our imperfect good works, and he forgives them. He forgives them, and then he himself perfects them. How is the believer rewarded for their good works when their good works are still touched by the stain of sin? How are we rewarded when we never give what we ought to give? We are rewarded because Jesus Christ gives us grace. He forgives our fallenness, and he perfects our sacrifices. You see, we are saved by grace, and we are rewarded by grace. Take as an example, you decide to give some of your time and energy to somebody. Whether it's you come home from a long day filled with an overbearing boss or difficult customers and the kitchen's dirty, so you decide to start cleaning the kitchen. Or maybe you've had a whole day taking care of the parents or taking care of kids, and your spouse comes and just plops down on the couch, and that's what you want to do, but instead you go and you start doing dishes or laundry or some chore or something like that. And you decide in your mind, look, I want to rest. I want to relax, to read, to watch TV, to scroll on the internet, whatever it is. But I'm going to serve the Lord right now by serving this other person. Right? This is the best case scenario. Right? This is probably not our average experience. But we've heard a great sermon, and now we're dedicated to serving the Lord, and so we've got this frame of mind, and so we dive in, and we immediately begin to serve this other person because we want to serve and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. But immediately, this other person is less than enthusiastically grateful. They hear the clanging in the kitchen, and they're like, can you be a little bit quieter in there? Or while you're up, can you grab me a drink? Right? What do our hearts and our minds do? We typically jump into at least a little bit of bitterness and resentment. And that shows that at least part of our motivation in that moment was to get praise, was to get some sort of expression of gratitude, to earn some sort of affection or acknowledgement of how great we are. And then when we don't get it, bitter thoughts pop into our heads. And now we're only reluctantly finishing what we started. What was meant as a good work, as a spiritual sacrifice, is now all of a sudden tainted by our own sin. We had been bringing this gift to the Lord that maybe in that moment was, from our perspective, as pure and as white as it can get. But because of our fallen nature, that gift begins to rot even before our very eyes. But then the grace of Jesus Christ saves us for the millionth time. He takes our meager offering. He forgives our poor motivation. He forgives our poor failing attitude. And he forgives the mistakes that we might then make in our speech and our attitude. He forgives, and then he perfects that sacrifice with his own righteous holiness so that it is offered to the Father as if no sin at all was involved. Something imperfect and stained becomes perfect and pure. This should encourage us, dear brothers and sisters, not to fall into some sort of paralysis where we stop serving the Lord and his people because we begin to realize how fallen and frail we are. Why even bother? I can't do any of it right. When we find that we don't have the strength or even the right motivations to serve him or to worship him, we can fall on grace. We can thank him right then and there for his grace, for his mercy. We can thank him for what he's doing to cover our sins, and we can ask him to supply that grace right then and there in our time of need. We can remind ourselves of the good news truth that Jesus perfects what we do, and we can trust in his goodness and kindness. We can trust that his holiness, his righteousness is what defines us, not our fallen nature. And then we can begin to serve him not in order to earn his love, but we can serve him because he has first loved us. Now, all of this brings us back to the question that Jesus himself asked Peter, and the question that ultimately he is asking us. Who do you say that I am? Do we take Jesus at his word, and do we believe that he is God's promised son, this Messiah of mercy? Do we dare to believe in the type of transforming grace that Jesus' spirit is driving Peter to tell us about? Or do we replace Jesus in our hearts and our minds with a God of our own imagination? Or do we even leave our hearts and our minds free of God completely? This then is our second main idea. And that is that we must decide where we stand with Christ. If where we stand with Christ defines who we are because of the transforming work of God's presence in us, then we need to decide where we stand with Christ. We must make up our own minds concerning who this Jesus Christ is. And then we have to decide whether or not we will follow him. Now, Peter has already alluded to both Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28, but now he's going to quote them directly by writing in verses 6 through 7 this: "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We see then that honor comes to those who believe. Now, what honor specifically? The obvious implication is that just as Jesus was rejected by men, though he was accepted and chosen and precious to God, so these two Christians, these Christians that are being persecuted and rejected by the world, are precious and chosen in the sight of God. And by implication, just as you might be rejected by friends and families, coworkers, neighbors, or whoever, because of your faith in Christ, you remain chosen and precious in the sight of God. But also consider the imagery that the Lord chose to inspire Peter with. A cornerstone is what ensures that the rest of the building will be straight and steady. Especially in construction at this time, what you would do is you would go and you would find a large stone that was as flat as possible, and you would make sure that you could create right angles that were as sharp and true as possible, because everything else would be measured and built based on that first stone. It's essentially the most important stone of a building because it determines the success or failure of the rest of the stones. And the thing that determines the guaranteed success, then, of the people of God is this cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Our faith in him will be vindicated at his return. But most importantly, our faith in him is going to be preserved by his strength today. Though the world around us shakes with mighty trembles, the people of God will remain standing fast because their cornerstone, Jesus Christ, is strong and true. The church and its people will not crumble and it will not fall. But not everybody stands in the cornerstone, do they? Peter acknowledges this in verse 8 when he quotes Isaiah 8 and says, "And the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense." This certainly was the experience of Christ on earth. For those who did not accept his claim of being the divine Messiah, the Son of God, they certainly seemed to absolutely lose their minds with him. The Pharisees, for instance, were filled with rage whenever Jesus would break their man-made rules concerning the Sabbath. They despised his teachings about the love and forgiveness of God and about his teachings regarding how we should love our neighbor. They were filled with greed and jealousy, absolutely to the utter brim, so much so that they raged against him and they plotted in secret on how they could trap him and trick him and eventually kill him. They were completely offended by him. And today, what we see is many of the people that are around us are offended by him in the same way. And that's why Peter goes on to describe the unbeliever by saying they stumble over Christ because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, the term disobey carries with it the idea of kind of an entrenched, persistent disobedience to God's word. You have to look at it in a different context. Of course, sometimes all of us disobey God's word because we have moments of weakness and failing. This is true of all Christians everywhere until the Lord returns. But this is not what type of disobedience Peter's talking about. He's talking about the continued, set in your ways, persistent rebellion against the Lord. And it is rebellion against God's word. It certainly includes disbelief of the gospel by these people, but it goes beyond simple disbelief into kind of an active disobedience and rebellion against who God is and against God's holiness. That's why it says disobey the word. What we see then is that there is a relationship between stumbling over Christ and disobedience. That's made clearer when we see that disobey is a present participle, which is showing kind of an active, ongoing, continuing thing. This means that many who reject Jesus do so because of their continued moral disobedience in their lives. Or to put it simply, as they continue loving the sin in their lives, the call to leave that sin and to follow Christ is offensive to them. The idea that they may be loving the wrong things and living the wrong way is an offensive stumbling block. The very notion that they are so wrong that they have earned hell is enough to send them into an absolute rage. And so they stumble over Christ and they reject him. They harden their hearts even further and they dig their heels into their rebellious ways even deeper. And it's good for us to know that. That means that when we encounter people like this, we know exactly how to pray. We pray that the Father helps them to see the wickedness of their sin. We pray that he shows them how it leads to death, how it destroys what is meant for good. We ask him to remove the allure, the temptation, the excitement of that sin so that rather than being a wonderful thing to love, the person can see it for the twisted and dark thing that it is. We ask the Lord to remove the sweetness of sin and for him to allow the bitterness of that sin to be experienced. We do that because we love the lost and because we know that we too ourselves were just as deceived. And we do it because this is our prayer, even for ourselves today, for who among us is still not tempted to go back to the old ways, to go back to the old garbage troughs of sin that so easily seduce and snare us. Finally, the very last thing that we will note is that Peter encourages his readers to endure all of this scorn from unbelievers by reminding them that this disobedience is their present destiny. They are destined to do this. He just quoted three Old Testament passages that promise this type of stumbling rejection of Jesus, the disobedience that all of us continue to see. He's reminding us that people's eternal destiny ultimately is in the sovereign God's hands. But again, note what is going on. It is a present disobedience. He's not saying that everyone who is disobedient now, everyone who is persecuting the Christians now is destined for hell. But he's saying that even this persecution, this rejection, this hatred that they are facing are within God's sovereign control. That means that God has a purpose for it. That means that God can use it in our lives when we face it. And it doesn't mean that these people necessarily will remain in their disobedience forever. There is hope of their repentance. Now, whenever the Florence Cathedral overseers originally commissioned the statue that Michelangelo would finish, they envisioned this statue being at the top of the cathedral, kind of adorning the roof top, kind of high up and out of the way. And then as the first two sculptors rejected the marble stone, it was kind of, again, kept out of sight. And a recurring question was where they would keep this huge stone that nobody seemed to want. But then when Michelangelo completed it, a new argument broke out. It was so magnificent, so incredible, that the overseers and civic leaders agreed that it needed to be out on full display. Michelangelo also did an incredible job of not wasting any marble, so the thing was huge. It became impractical to lift an 8.5-ton statue up to the top of this cathedral. Now, instead of tucking it up above, out of the way, it would be put out in the front of the town hall, the old palace, where everybody could see it. Now that you and I see the magnificence of Jesus, now that we have tasted and seen from experience that the Lord is indeed good, what will we do with our faith? Will we tuck it away and keep it safe in the recesses of our hearts and minds? Or will we make it the center of our lives, the defining feature of who we are and what we do? Will we hide it? Or will we share it? We are in the end defined by what we do with Christ. And ultimately, that is because we are defined by what Christ has done for us and what he is presently working within us through his Spirit and what he promises to do in us in his return. And this good work of his salvation, his sanctification, his glorification of his precious sheep, all of this is carried out and will be carried out to the utmost perfection. It means we can trust him. We can trust his good work. We can trust his sovereign control. We can trust who he is. We can trust his love. In a moment, we'll have an opportunity to have that trust strengthened as we come to the table, as we see and experience again that his body was broken, that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. So let us prepare our hearts for that, even now as we close this time in prayer. Even if you would please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that we are defined not by what we've done, that we're not even defined by the decisions that we make, but instead are defined by your sovereign grace, by the grace that transforms us. We pray, Lord, that we would have a clear image of that grace so that when we do make decisions about our lives, that it would reflect the good news of the gospel that we hear in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we rest the remainder of this day, that we would rest from even our good works, that we would rest in the finished work of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.